love the line in that hymn that says, "Beyond the sacred page, we seek thee, Lord." This is a wonderful gift that God has given us, this book. Precious. Beyond anything that you can really measure it with, but he is greater than his book. And this book really is a signpost that points to him. All right, well, yesterday we did a kind of a long, rambling introduction to give us a little bit of opportunity to get to know one another. Let you get used to my strange accent and the way that I say book and Luke and put and put and all these other oddities. What I want to do now today is to begin to look at the way in which God was educating people, preparing them. We left yesterday's session almost with that little phrase where it spoke of John and said that he was to prepare a people prepared of the Lord. And that was John's ministry, and in a sense that was the culmination of the whole period of Israel's unique covenant with God. It was to prepare a people so that they would be ready on tiptoe of expectancy and faith, ready to receive the revelation as to who their Messiah was, ready to submit to him, ready to move on with him. And part of that preparation that God gave to them was the revelation of the Scripture. In fact, it was the greatest part of that that God trusted to them. When Paul asks himself and does the question, he says, what advantage is there to circumcision? That's his way of saying what advantage was there then to being a Jew, of being one of God's people. And he answers it like this. He says, well, much in every way, but chiefly that to them were committed the oracles of God. That's to say, this revelation of who God is and what God was doing was the greatest treasure that he entrusted to that particular people. And what we are doing now is we are looking into that treasure and trying to see the way in which God prepared the people. He didn't just give them definitions. He didn't just give them a book which said, well, if you want to know what baptism is, it's here. And if you want to know what faith is, it's here. What he did is he clothed those things in flesh and blood, in real circumstances, real histories, so that they had a living definition of all kinds of words that he was going to use later in his revelation of the truth. One of the words that comes in context of the person and work of the Holy Spirit is this word baptism. And what I want to do for the two sessions this morning is to look at the way in which God was preparing the people, even though they didn't know it, to understand what he meant by this word. You can sometimes do that when you're trying to teach people. You don't have to explain to them every stage of the way what it is you're actually teaching them. What you can do is just slowly add line to line, precept to precept, truth to truth, and slowly something builds up and they now have a knowledge base and understanding. They hardly know how they got it, but it's there. Let's go back to the very first page of our Bibles. If you've got your notes, I'm going to try and stick fairly close to them if I can. Hopefully that'll make them more useful when this weekend's over to you. All right, this is Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, that's where we're going back to. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. I wonder whether what we have here is a baptized state of the world even before what we usually refer to as creation. We usually refer to creation as these 7 days that are accounted here in chapter 1. But before that, it's almost as though God had something that he began to work on. And it expresses it like this, that the earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. That's to say, if you've got a mental picture of this, that the whole globe was water covered. It was all under the water. It was in a baptized state, even to begin with. And right here you have too this word that introduces us to the work of the Spirit. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. You may have other versions that say hovered or fluttered or agitated the waters or something like that. It's just simply telling us that right at the very beginning of things you have this condition of an earth covered in water and the Spirit of God preparing to do something new. There are some people, some wonderful old Bible teachers, who were absolutely convinced that these couple of verses are giving us an indication that there was a very ancient judgment that came upon the earth. I have a lot of sympathy with that view, particularly because I respect the people who held it. All kinds of very interesting people held it. I know that modern Christians tend not to like that particular view, the gap theory, they call it. They move in another direction, but I still have a lot of sympathy with it. One of the things about the Bible, of course, is that it doesn't tell us everything we might like to know. It's not that kind of book. It wasn't intended to be a sort of an encyclopedia of all knowledge throughout all the universe at all time. It really is a book which tells the story of man. God's creation of the world, preparing it for man. God's commission given to man to subdue the earth, to replenish it. God's observation of the way that man turned his back upon God and sinned. God's process of redemption, revealing truth, sending messengers, bringing people back to a state of preparedness where they could see what he has. It really is man's story. Now, here and there with man's story, you have other stories that touch man's story. For example, you have here and there just little indications about the fall of Satan, the origin of sin. I was reading a book just the other day, and it talked about the events in Genesis chapter 3 and called this the beginning of sin. But the events in chapter 3 of Genesis, of course, aren't the beginning of sin. Not at all are they the beginning of sin. It says in the book of Romans that by one man's disobedience, sin entered. It doesn't say it began. It says sin entered. What happened in Genesis chapter 3 is that sin entered the human race. But sin is a lot older than the human race. And concerning that story and the origin of sin, Satan, the fallen angels, the Bible tells us very, very little. We may be curious, we may love to try and put it together, we have our hypotheses as to how it all worked together, but the Bible doesn't give us a complete picture. It only tells us about the angels, and it only tells us about sin's origin in the instances in which that story touches man's story. Do you follow what I'm saying? The Bible is not a complete revelation. That doesn't mean there's anything better. It just means that it is incomplete. It's man-orientated in that sense. It's talking about man's creation, man's sin, man's redemption, man's future destiny. But here and there, you get hints of other stories. I wonder how much we know. Very little, really, I suspect. Very little. Even someone like Paul, you know, is saying in things like 1 Corinthians 13, he says, we know in part. John, in his letter, he says, it does not yet appear what we shall be. So there are all kinds of things that we don't know. So we ought never to be proud of the knowledge that we have, because there's always more unknown than we ever will know. Don't go into idle speculations about it, but I think eternity is going to be wonderful. There's all kinds of things we're going to learn that we never even guessed at. And it'll all be consistent with what God has already revealed in himself, but it'll be in all kinds of areas that we've never guessed at. We were talking as we were coming down in the car, and talking in certain ways, and there's certain illustrations that sort of came to my mind as we were driving. And it was this, you know, if you draw a picture of something, say for example you're looking out here through the window and you say, right, I'll paint that. And you paint it, and what you have then is a two-dimensional representation of what is wonderfully three-dimensional. Now you can look at it and you can say, yes, I know what it is. It's Rory. It's the front lawn. It's sweeping up to the hill. I know exactly what it is. If I said, what is this? You'd say, it's Rory. But if I then question you and I say, how can it be Rory? It's on a flat piece of canvas here. It's a two-dimensional representation of something that is three-dimensional. You can recognize it, and its truth in as much as it can say it in two dimensions, but there are actually three dimensions. Well, what if there are actually a million dimensions? And we at this point in our existence only have the ability to see in two or three or possibly four. And there's all kinds of things we've not begun to even guess at yet. It does not yet appear what we shall be. It's going to be wonderful. Wonderful. This story, then, I'm just hinting that there are all kinds of things that the Bible doesn't tell us. And this pre-creation baptism is one of them. And it begins to speak about the Spirit of God, because this has to do with beginnings. And there's a sense in which, and we'll see this in both of these sessions this morning, there's a sense in which baptism always speaks about a beginning, because it always brings in a very decisive end. I don't mean that to be clever. I just want to make a point that God is the only one who can really begin things properly in the sense of originating them. We can't do that. We can't create. We can adapt. We can take something. We can change it. But if you look carefully, you'll always be able to see traces of the old in the new with anything that we do. Is this getting very philosophical? Do you understand me? Anything that you do, you'll always be able to see traces of the old in it, because we are not creators. We are creatures. And because we can't bring anything to an absolute end, the past always trickles on into the present and into the future. And that's the way it is. But God can bring things to an end. God can actually bring things to a decisive end and start again with something that is brand new. And this is one of the part of the symbolism of baptism, that God can bring one thing to an absolute end and then he can start anew. In fact, if you can't bring a thing to an end, you can't ever start anew. But if you can bring something to an end, then you really can start afresh. And that's one of the pictures that you have built into baptism. All right, let's turn to Peter. Peter's second letter. And you'll see that in his second letter he goes from talking about that original state of the earth in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5, going right back to the beginning of the creation. That's the last little phrase in the end of verse 4. The beginning of the creation. We better read the whole section so that we can make sense of it. Let's read from verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. seems to me that Peter is gathering together, if you like, two baptisms at this point. That first pre-creation one, and another time when there was an overwhelming, when the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. He's going back to the beginnings. When he goes back to the beginnings, Genesis speaks of a creation that came out of water and into spirit. So you have water and spirit right at the very beginning of the book. In the beginning, water and spirit. I know it says in the beginning God, but then when it speaks of the creation, it goes on to speak about the water and the spirit. When Jesus spoke about new creation in terms of regeneration, he spoke about water and spirit too. He's speaking of the possibility of a decisive new beginning that has none of the old lingering in it, that is brand new, and we'll just see how that is expressed in the things that God was showing these people. This word overwhelm means, well, it's the word cataclysm. It means an absolute overwhelming of things. Let's look, while we're close to 2 Peter, let's go to 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, we've got our justification for using this word baptism. 1 Peter chapter 3. We won't go into this. We did this last year, I think, some part of this. Verse 19. By which also he went, speaking about the Spirit, by which also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Verse 20. Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto, even baptism, does also now save us. So Peter is saying, speaking by the Spirit of God, speaking by inspiration, he says that Noah's flood was a figure of baptism. It was a type. One of the things that the New Testament tells us is that much of the Old Testament were what it calls types and shadows. It's an interesting way it uses of describing what God has been doing. If you think of what a type or a template is, you know, if you use templates, don't you, when you're working with children of Noah's Ark and all the animals and the different things. Or if you're in engineering, you might use a template. It's a shape. It's the outward shape. You put it down and you draw around it, and then hopefully you colour it in. You give it eyes and other details that weren't in the template, because the template is just an outward shape. And a shadow is the same. A shadow is an outward shape. If the light is strong enough, the shadow can be very clear. You can see the outline very precisely, but you can't see any colours, you can't see any detail, you can't see any depth. Much of what God was revealing through these ancient times was clear in its outline, it was precise, but the detail, we need to wait for the New Testament revelation. The colour, the depth, the riches of it, you don't see the riches of anything in a shadow. It may be magnificent, it may be the royal crown or something like that, but if you just see it as a shadow, you'll recognize what it is. You'll say, yes, it's a crown, but you'll see none of the beauty, none of the splendor of it. And even though the Old Covenant is described as being glorious, it's not to be compared with the glories of the New Covenant. So it's sort of like a shadow. And Peter says here that that flood, Noah's flood, as we usually call it, was really a figure of baptism, if you like. It was a picture, it was a template, it was a shadow. It was an introduction to the general shape of what God means by baptism. Let me read those verses again from verse 20. Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. Well, what was all this about? What was the flood? Why was it necessary? What need necessitated such a cataclysmic, using Bible words, a cataclysmic baptism? What made it necessary? I'm just following my notes through here to kind of stick with it. I'm on page 6. Well, what necessitated the need for such a baptism? And now I'm B and section 2 and subsection A and subsection point 1. For those of you who are still lost, I'm not saying it again. What necessitated the need for such a baptism? Well, the thing that made such a baptism necessary was the extremity of the condition that we find in Genesis chapter 6. There was what I've called here a universal, perpetual, incurable condition. If you go back to Genesis chapter 6, where you'll find the story of the flood, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. How about this for a description of things? How about this for a diagnosis? This is God seeing things in a way that men could never see them. Verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And how about this for a statement? And that every imagination of the thoughts of the heart was only evil every day. That's what it says literally, continually. How about that for a diagnosis of the condition? Every, without any exception, every imagination of the thoughts of the heart was only evil every day. This is a saturation of evil. This is evil in every cell. This is evil in every aspect of it. This is how God describes the condition that he finds. It says in verse 12 of the same chapter, God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted its way, his way, upon the earth. That word corrupt means destroyed or spoiled or ruined. What God looks upon is a ruined earth. He looks upon a ruined mankind. He looks upon a situation which is beyond cure. In fact, the only hope in this is just one man and his family that we'll concentrate on in just a little bit. But as God observes this thing, he looks, and the thing is without cure, without any possible remedy. It is a universal, perpetual, incurable condition. And you'll see there in verse 11, it says, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. I know that these passages of Scripture are familiar to us, and in that sometimes there lies the danger that we read these things so often, we've read them so often, that we no longer react to them. This is a dreadful condition that God is describing here. The earth is filled with violence. Every imagination of the thoughts of the heart was only evil. Every day, there was never a break in it. There was never a respite. It was filled with violence. Reminds me of a description that you have in Romans. Romans chapter 1. Are you familiar with the Donut Repair Club? Have you heard about the Donut Repair Club? It's an interesting idea, the Donut Repair Club. They're American videos for children, Christian videos. And Dunkin' Donut is one of the stars in it. And the theme is that all of us are like a donut, that we have a hole in the center and we really need it repaired. And Jesus is the one who comes and fills up the hole, so hence the Donut Repair Club. And it's a nice idea, and I don't suppose it does any damage at all for the kids. But it's not a very biblical idea. I'm afraid we're not at all like a donut. The trouble is we're not empty. The trouble is we're full. That's the trouble. If you look at Romans chapter 1, listen to this for a description of what has happened to the human race. Let me read from verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest among them, for God has showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled, not empty, filled, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, fall of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man. I went on to the last little bit, or the first little bit of the next chapter. What you have in Genesis really is another way of expressing the utter ruin of the human race. And God looks upon it. Men have corrupted their way. They have destroyed what God meant by human beings. That's what's happened in Genesis chapter 6. And God's decision is that he will destroy what was already destroyed. That's what happens. Uses exactly the same word. When you've got in verse 13 of chapter 6, sorry, I'm back in chapter 6 now. Genesis. Genesis chapter 6 verse 13. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. That word destroy is the same word that's translated corrupt in verse 11 and in verse 12. Mankind had destroyed what God had intended mankind to be. And now God's judgment is that he will destroy the destroyers. That's what he's going to do. But he begins to speak to Noah, because, as you know, he has a plan. And the plan is this. If you go, let's go back. Sorry to chase you backwards and forwards, but let's go back to Peter's first letter. Peter's first letter and chapter 3. And just see how it expresses this truth of what happened. We'll go back to some of the details of Noah's flood in a moment or two. And he's speaking about those spirits which were disobedient. Verse 20, which when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. And then this little sentence right at the end. While the ark was a preparing, wherein, that's to say, in which few, that is, eight souls, were saved. So first of all, he speaks about the ark. And he says, in the ark, eight souls, that's Noah and his three sons and their respective wives, in the ark, eight souls were saved. But that isn't the end of what he's saying. If you go on, you'll see it says, eight souls were saved by water. And I think we touched on this last time when we were here last year, that it's a very strange way of talking about it. How can you talk about souls being saved by water? This phrase says that the salvation took place in the ark, but by water. So, what was it that saved them? Was it the ark that saved them, or was it the water that saved them? And the answer is yes. The answer is both. Both were parts of salvation. It just depends on the perspective in which you look at things. Wherein, that's halfway through verse 20, the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. What happened was that the world that then was perished by water, but Noah and his family were saved by the same water. You know, the reason I use the word diagnosis when I was talking about God's description of the condition of the human race is because I wanted to go on to say this. Sometimes a diagnosis is so serious that the only possible course of action is a very dramatic one. Sometimes a body may be so corrupted, so damaged, that there's no way of saving the body and the limb. And you have to make the choice, in order to save the body, you have to destroy the limb. You have to amputate it. This happens with things like gangrene. There's no way of stopping the contagion unless you cut it off. The contagion that was in the world was so intense, so extreme, so complete, that there was no way of stopping what had happened unless you cut off the damaged limb. And this flood that came, not only came as a judgment upon the world that had gone its own way in rebellion against God, but it came as a means of deliverance for Noah and his family. This flood, here's one of the key things, this flood brought in a separation. Baptism always does that. Baptism is always indicating a separation. Some things that were together, if you like, mixed up together, and then they become separated out, so that they become separate things. This was the nature of it. That flood that came, well, you know that physically it separated Noah from the people for whom it was a judgment. In fact, the measure of the judgment was also the measure of the deliverance. You think about it, as deep as the water was, with every inch that it increased the separation between Noah and the people who would have corrupted him. Is that right? As the waters was upon the earth, not only was it judging, not only was it bringing God's verdict and sentence of death upon that which was destroying what God had said, but at the same time it was lifting Noah and his family higher and higher above it. They were being saved. They were saved in the ark and by the water. Of course, the thing is that when we read this story, we're normally thinking about Noah being saved from the flood. And the ark did that. But there's another aspect that comes out here in Peter's writing by the Spirit, that the flood, in fact, was also saving Noah. Let's go on just a little bit. The ark is a picture of Christ. It's a, you can almost say it's a classic picture. It's a type. It's a shadow of Christ. And there are one or two things that I just want to draw your attention to show you some of the detail in the shadow, how precisely sometimes the shadow can be. Genesis, of course, is the book of beginnings. That's what it means. And you get all kinds of wonderful truths that find their origin in the book of Genesis. And there's an interesting one in chapter 6 and in verse 14. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14. This is what God says to Noah. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and pitch it within and without with pitch. Now, the reason that this is such an unusual, such an interesting verse is because in different parts of the Old Testament, there's a truth that God was trying to reveal to his people, was that when people sin, in a sense, this, we're just talking about pictures, they become deformed, distorted, defaced, and are an offence to God because they're not what God intended them to be. They are polluted, they are spoiled, and part of the picture was that God had to provide a way of covering them. In fact, the picture of it goes farther back than this. Do you remember when Adam and Eve sinned that their instinct to cover themselves was to use leaves? But we know that leaves wouldn't have been a very effective covering. And God provided them with clothing made of skins. That means that in this sense it was God who shed the first blood upon the earth. It was God who shed blood in order that their nakedness would be covered. Now this idea of things that are offensive being covered, things that are not what they were intended to be being covered, is an idea that goes through much of the Old Testament. It's a key part of the Old Testament sacrifices and the temple worship. And there's a word, atone. The word atone really just means to cover. We use it now wrongly. This is one of the reasons why you should never use your dictionary when you're trying to understand Bible truth. If you look in the dictionary, atone will mean that you have to do something to get back into somebody's good books. You know, there you give somebody a box of chocolates to atone for the fact that you forgot your wedding anniversary or something like that. That is a completely wrong use of the word atone. That would be a good use of the word propitiate, but it's not the word atone. Atone really means to cover. And the Hebrew word for cover is kephar. It's linked with other Arab-type languages. Maybe you ladies know the word kaftan, which is a kind of a garment that covered everything. It had a hood, it had long sleeves, it was down to the ground. When you got your kaftan on, you bowed your head down, you were hidden, completely sort of hidden. This idea, kephar, means something which covers. And the very first time in the Bible that the word kephar is used is here, in verse 14. Pitch. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and thou shalt cover it within and without with a covering. And this particular covering is pitch. So that, if you like, the very first mention of the idea of atonement, something covering in order to protect, is here in this story of Noah and the ark. The first instance of atonement, if you like, is that Noah and his family were able to be kept safe from the waters of the flood because the ark had been atoned. Atonement was pictured in this ark. Jesus Christ, of course, is our great atonement. He is the one who has shed his blood. He has provided the propitiation. In fact, he is the propitiation. We sometimes say that Jesus is his son. There are some wonderful pictures of that in other parts of the scriptures, but we haven't got time to go on to them. But it's this idea of atonement which sort of focuses our attention, that this ark is a symbol of Christ. Only what was in the ark was safe. Nothing outside the ark was safe. And you've got one of the first gospel invitations here, where God says to Noah, a little bit later on in the story, come thou into the ark. Lovely picture. Not go thou into the ark. Come thou. What's the difference? Well, it tells you where God is. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. The ark is this picture of Christ, and God says, come in. If you come in to this place of atonement, if you come into this place, you'll be safe from all the judgment that comes upon the earth. In a sense, if you think about it, that ark suffered the judgment. It experienced all the ravages of the water, but the people inside it were absolutely insulated from it. They were sealed because of this pitch. There's another word that comes into the New Testament in another place. A sealing, something that keeps you absolutely intact. Okay, so the result of this atonement was that those in the ark were safe. And they were safe from the consequences. If you look at Genesis chapter 7, I'm halfway down page 7 now. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 11, you'll see how comprehensive this baptism was, how completely God dealt with the problem in this baptism. Genesis 7, verse 11 and 12. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day, were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. The rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. It's good to just try, although we probably can't do it accurately, but to try to imagine what that meant. This isn't just the windows of heaven being opened. This isn't just something coming down from above. This is something in the very foundation of things being disturbed. Things broken up in the depths, the fountains of the deep broken up. Cataclysm is the right word. This is an absolute upheaval of everything that was. You cannot return to the status quo when you've been through a baptism. Okay? You can't get back to what was when you've been through one of these baptisms. The earth could never be the same again after this baptism. Its depths were broken up, the windows of heaven were open. And the waters, it says here, the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. There are some numbers in the Bible that have a sort of a significance. And the number 40 is one of them. It's a number which speaks of a time of trial or testing. It's a picture of things that have gone their full length, like 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness, or 40 years that the people of Israel spent in the wilderness. The waters were upon the earth, the raining part in this place, were there for 40 days. You'll see the word 40 comes later on in the story as well. It's true, but it's more than just true. There's a truth underneath the truth. This is God beginning to make this people, prepare this people for himself, teaching them how comprehensive baptism is. It breaks everything up. so that nothing is the way it was before. Some people say, well, does it come down or does it come up? Well, the point is that it comes down and up, and the whole thing can never be what it was again. Not in a thorough baptism. So the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Really comprehensive. And we've said this point before, that the measure of the deliverance was really the measure of the judgment. That's to say, when the water level increased, so the flood rose up. It says that in the scripture. And nothing escaped this judgment. Chapter 7 and verse 22. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, all that was in the dry land died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and the creeping things and the fowl of heaven. They were destroyed from the earth. And only Noah remained alive. Only and they that were with him in the ark. Can you see this? The only thing that survives at all is what is in Christ. The only thing that survives this baptism is what's in the ark. Nothing else survives. There are no traces of the old brought through into the new in this sense. Everything is destroyed. It's a picture, and all pictures are imperfect. But in the picture of it, the old is destroyed, and everything is ready for something to begin new again. So all the wrong kind of life was destroyed, brought to a complete end. Then you've got this little incident in chapter 8 and verse 11. I'm sure that if we made this the kind of Bible study where we were sharing with one another, there would be lots of people here who would be able to point us to all other kinds of truths that come from this passage. But I'm just taking one or two of them. Here's chapter 8 and verse 11. Let's read from verse 10. And he stayed yet another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. The dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. Not an olive branch, as United Nations and other people use, an olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. You know that when John described the time when he saw the Spirit of God coming upon the Lord, the Spirit of God came in bodily form like a dove. And the dove is a picture of the Spirit. And what you've got here is almost a picture that the returning of the dove, the coming of the dove, who comes with proof, positive proof, that the judgment is over. That's really the way that Peter described what was happening on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, when people said, what does it mean? What's the significance of what's happening here? Peter began by going to Old Testament prophecies. He began to talk about Joel and the promise of the Spirit. But really the question is, why now? The prophecies of Joel were hundreds of years old. Why should they have happened now? And he goes on to explain that what happened is that although by their own wicked hands they've taken and put to death God's Son, the Messiah, that God has raised him up and made him both Lord and Christ. Let me just read it from Acts chapter 2. Let's read, just to get the flow of it, from verse 29. He's talking about one of the Psalms of David. And in verse 29 he says this, "Men and brethren," Peter speaking, "men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He, that's Jesus, has poured forth this, which you now see and hear. In other words, Peter is telling the people who have asked the question, what you see is evidence that Jesus Christ is alive and well in His Father's right hand. You put Him to death. You saw Him buried. But this Jesus is God raised up and exalted Him to His own right hand in the heavenly places. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has shed forth this. That's Jesus. He has poured forth this, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Now, notice the language that he uses here. He's telling the people, he's just said to this people, it's you by your own wicked hands have taken and put to death the Son of God. Now he says that God has overturned their judgment on the Christ and has raised him from the dead and put him at his own right hand. And now he says, quoting from another one of David's Psalms, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Now, who are the foes of the Messiah? Surely the foes are the ones who by their own wicked hands took him and put him to death. So this is terrifying news. You just thought you'd rid yourself of someone who was disturbing your status quo, and you thought it was all over, and now things hopefully would settle back into a norm. Suddenly you discover that one that you thought you'd destroyed is now actually on the throne of the universe. And he's going to stay there until all his foes become his footstool. And you can see their reaction. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know that God has made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were petrified. This is real fear. What are we going to do? Then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and encourage, that's the word exhort, exhorting, encourage, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And that's Peter saying, the Holy Spirit's coming is positive proof that Jesus is accepted. Father's right hand, that the judgment is over. If you like, he is Christ's olive leaf. He is the proof that this part is over and that the Spirit is now given. Okay, let's move on just a little bit. If you go back in your imagination to Noah, you know that there was a time when the flood was over, they took the feathers off the ark. And Noah and the people, his fellow travellers, look onto a new day. They look onto a new earth, which is probably hardly recognisable from the one that they had turned their back on when they went into the ark. The fountains of the deep have broken up. The windows of heaven have been opened. I know this is just me in my imagination, but I can imagine Noah turning to Mrs. Noah or to his sons and saying, just look at this. It's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Look, everything has become new. Now, I hope you know I'm quoting from 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Where Paul says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, look, all things have become new. This is the consequence of the baptism. All things have passed away. Look, everything becomes new. So you've got kind of notes of revelation and inspiration in it. You've got God revealing what's happened. You've got people's eyes being opened to the wonders of what he's achieved. And if you know this story, you know that it began in a sense with God saying to Noah and his family, come thou into the ark. And this particular story ends with God saying to Noah and his family, go forth. So first it's come and then it's go. You can't go until you've come. You can't go until you've come. It's part of the Great Commission. Go forth and multiply. Go forth and reproduce. Just think again of the picture language that we're using. Noah and his family were not told to reproduce until after the judgment. They were not told to reproduce until the old had passed away and everything had become new. In other words, what was to be reproduced were the effects of the new creation. Now, I know we're only talking picture language, because this was still a physical creation. It wasn't a new creation. These are the limits of pictures. But if you can see the imagery of it, this is something brand new. It's a new start. So when God wants to illustrate to the people, when he wants to begin to build their knowledge base of what he's going to talk about by baptism, the first experience he gives them, the first account he gives them, is that this instance of Noah, of a time when evil came to an absolute end, when God caused the old to pass away, where he did something that created a definite border between the old and the new, so that you don't live in two parts at the same time. You don't straddle the border. You don't live in two kingdoms at the same time. You don't live in two creations at the same time. You're in one, and then there's a baptism, and then you're in the next one. Are you following this? These are the truths that God is allowing to percolate into the national conscience of the Israelite people at this time. He wants these things to settle down. He wants them almost subconsciously to understand later what he means when he says baptism. There's another thing that's interesting, and that is that when Noah and his family came out of the ark, they came out with something which isn't mentioned before. They came out with an instinct to worship. As soon as they came out of the ark, the first thing that they did was they took of the clean animals that they brought in and they offered them as sacrifices, not sacrifices for sin, but sacrifices, which it says there in the scriptures, were sacrifices the savour of which was sweet in the sight of God. Now that gives us a great link with something that happened later on in Israel's history, which is what they call the sweet savour offerings. God gave the people of Israel different kinds of ways of illustrating the truth he was revealing to them in terms of sacrifices. Some sacrifices had to do with sin. Some had to do with the truth that God was showing that sin had to be punished, there had to be judgment, the soul that sins it die. All these kind of truths, these were built into things like the sin offering and the trespass offering. But there were other offerings. There were whole burnt offerings. There were meal offerings. There were offerings which spoke not of sin being dealt with, but of the way in which God's people were to constantly surrender themselves to God. In which they were to say, we are yours, we belong to you. Everything that we have is yours, and it's all yours. And we're keeping no part of it back. It's a whole burnt offering. It's all for you. And it's almost, as you read the story, as though this is the instinct that these people came out with. Reminds me of another quotation from the Psalms, where it says this, that God's people would be like freewill offerings in the day of his power. When there is a genuine baptism, you will see that the consequence is this note of gratitude. We'll see it again. If I forget to tell you, remind me in the next session. You'll see it again. This theme of when there's been a genuine baptism, a genuine new start, there is this instinctive gratitude and willingness to give everything. Just not to keep anything back, but it's all God's. It's all his. So, how can we summarize? Well, God had been teaching the people this, that a baptism, this is the last little summary in number 7 here, I'm going to stop. A baptism was a decisive border between the old and the new. It was an act of judgment on the past and the doorway to a new era. And this is one thing we haven't mentioned, so I ought to mention it now. It was linked inseparably with the idea of covenant. Do you remember that this is how God spoke to Noah? He said, I'm going to establish my covenant between you and me. And if you read on, you'll discover that God actually made that covenant, not just with Noah, but from everyone who was joined with Noah during that baptism in the ark. So everyone who shared Noah's baptism shared Noah's covenant. All right? Are you reading ahead of me? Are you thinking ahead of me? Everyone who shared Noah's baptism shared Noah's covenant. Even the animals. You look at it, you'll see that God made a covenant with the animals. All those that passed through that baptism. You could say that they were baptized into Noah in the ark and in the water. And God makes a promise to Noah, which because they've been united to him in this baptism, becomes their covenant promise too. So baptism is always linked inseparably with covenant. The baptism really speaks of crisis in experience. The covenant speaks of process in the relationship. Okay? That's quite a bit. So we'll stop. Let's just pray. If these things are fresh to us, Lord, we shall need time to digest them. And I do pray, Lord, that you'll help us to, again, I'm praying the same thing we prayed last night. Not just that we shall increase in knowledge concerning these things, but Lord, that key truths, things that you want to draw our attention to, will really take hold of us, and that we will take hold of them and really digest them and make them part of our understanding. Lord, this is my prayer, as it was Paul's, that we might know the riches of the full assurance of understanding. Not just a natural mental agreement to things, but a deep underlying grasp of what God is at work to do, what He's always been at work to do, what He prepared for through centuries, and is now made gloriously possible in this age in which we live. Lord, we plead with you, make these things not just words and even Bible truths, but living truths in the heart of each one of us. Amen.